Every time you speak, I think the best part is knowing that you'll be done in about 40 minutes. And so I always look forward to that, and I know y'all look forward to that as well. So hang in there with me. Steve did a really good job Wednesday night of preparing us. Where'd he go? He's already left. Did a good job of preparing us for the message. You said that as he was studying, he was just not seeing a lot of content there, maybe things in which he could teach on and try to show us something new or something we hadn't seen before. Talked about it being hamburger or hamburger helper and not steak. So, today's a difficult book for me. I actually switched books this week and decided to do a different book. Still in the Minor Prophets, but the other book I think was more than I was wanting to take on. So today we're gonna do my backup Minor Prophet, and we're gonna go through the whole book today. It's three chapters, and I'll tell you what it is in just a little bit. Really, the first 8 verses or so. There's a lot of content on the character of God. You're not going to hear anything you haven't heard before, I hope. But the rest of the other 2.5 chapters is really a history lesson. So how many of y'all like history? Oh, wow. Okay. So, maybe after today, you won't like history. But we'll see. That was a joke, but nobody's laughing. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll ask for help as we begin our study on the book of Nahum today. Heavenly Father, just thank you for the opportunity to share. Thank you for the opportunity to learn, to struggle as we study. Father, I pray that you would keep me from error today. As Steve mentioned on Wednesday night, there's things that sometimes we say that are incorrect. I pray that you would keep that from happening, or just let me know after the fact that something maybe was not said too clearly. So, Father, just ask for your help for each of us today to focus, to listen, to understand, and to glean something from your word today. And we just thank you for it. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, I always begin with a quick update on Joe. Just for those of y'all that have been praying, I want to say I greatly appreciate that. Joe is obviously on my prayer list, as are you as well. But he is continuing. I think I announced Wednesday night that he did complete the free fall course, which meant that he survived, 30 jumps, 4 of those at night. Didn't get hurt, had a great time, had the head cold that the Prince family has as well. I think he passed it to him maybe when he was in the air over to that airplane. But anyway, he's scheduled to be coming home late Tuesday night at midnight. So pray for traveling mercies there. His back is doing good. And Lord willing, he and Hannah will go back first of the year, first or second of January, and back to San Antonio. They're driving out. And then they'll get a U-Haul or rider or something. They'll pack up, and they're going to move to Albuquerque, New Mexico, for his final 6 months. If you want to know what he's going to be doing in those 6 months, let me know, and I can share you a video of what that course is like. But it'll be the most demanding of any of his training courses yet. So pray for him. Pray for Hannah. Pray for grace as they hopefully will be completing the last part of his PJ pipeline next year, looking to graduate in September. So I shared today, we're looking at one of those minor prophets that is probably really on the minor side. The prophet Nahum, it's a history lesson. Last time we looked at Obadiah, and Obadiah was really about God's judgment. And God's judgment upon Edom, upon the nation of Edom. This one's about God's judgment on the nation of Assyria, and more particular, the city of Nineveh. And so most of you, we're going to read at verse 1, and then we're going to put something up on the screen here, hopefully, and give you a little bit of background of Nineveh. So Nahum chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." So we'll stop there, and we'll talk on that for about 20 minutes, and then we'll move on. y'all are just like dead today. You know, Steve was mentioning, you know, I'm sorry that y'all have to be here, but we'll get through this together. So it's the story about Nahum the prophet. What do we know about Nahum the prophet? We know as much about him as we knew about Obadiah the prophet. We know absolutely nothing about him. We don't even know where he's from. The Elkoshite, we don't know where that city was, where that race of people was. Maybe it was a town, maybe it's a race, a group of people, but we don't know. But the book is addressed to both Jews. It's also addressed to the Assyrians about a warning as what was to come. Now, Nineveh is a very old city. Oh, look at that. You already got that up there. Anybody know where Nineveh's first mentioned? Book? Genesis. All right. Genesis chapter 10, right there around verse 11. And Nineveh was built by Nimrod. And Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. So Nineveh is one of those very first cities, cities that was founded. And it was the Assyrians, founded as the Assyrians, coming from Nimrod. It was one of the largest cities at the time, and it would become one of the largest cities in the world at the time that we're going to be looking at it. Nineveh and Babylon were kind of trading back and forth for the largest city in the world at that time. So my lovely assistant has a map up here on the wall, and I'm going to show you just how little I know about geography. Geology? No, geography. Geology is the study of rocks, right? Okay. So this, and you got two different colors here. It's kind of hard to see the different colors. The lighter color, or let's say the darker color, is the borders of the Assyrian Empire before 1824 BC. So Assyria started roughly around 2300 BC. That's answers in Genesis. Date around 2300 BC. And the lighter color is where it was in 671 BC. So you can see that the Assyrian Empire is rather large, right? Now, so you've got Egypt, you've got Iraq, Saudi Arabia, you've got Iraq up in here, you have Iran over in here, you have Turkey up in here, and then Israel, Jordan, Syria. In that area. So it's a huge piece of land, huge piece of land. Now, if you notice, Judah, the southern kingdom's right there. It's a different color. They did not possess this piece of land right there. So it kind of puts things in perspective when Sennacherib comes knocking on the door of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is there, and Jerusalem is right there. And this was all that was left, that was not part of the Assyrian Empire. Now, we're going to talk about Nineveh. Nineveh is up in Iraq. It's right up in this section right here. Babylon is right down. There you see Babylonia. City of Babylon is right down in there. So Nineveh to Jerusalem, straight line distance, it's about 600 miles. If you put the state of North Carolina and turned it sideways, it kind of covered that area right there. So it looks like it's further than it is, but the map is big on the wall, maybe. So Nineveh was a large city. I said it was one of the largest cities, number one or number two. Large in population, large in size. Jay, go to the next picture. So there's Nineveh. As best as we can figure based on archaeological evidence, The circumference or the journey around the city is about 7 miles. The royal palace of Sennacherib was right here in this area. There was a temple and another palace over here. And then this area in here would have been filled with homes and businesses and that type of stuff within the rest of the city. The palace here was built by Sennacherib. We'll talk a little bit about him today. He's in the story. He built a palace and he called it, or something like that. But it means a palace with no rival. A palace with no rival. Now, this is really interesting. So this is how large it was. Square footage, most of y'all probably know roughly what square footage is of your house. So his palace was 1,310,100 square feet, which is roughly 30 acres. So the king's palace, which is a palace with no rival, 30 acres in size. I would not want to have to heat it, cool it, paint it, or you know, sand it or whatever they were doing. It was massive. Had at least 80 rooms. The rooms were lined with reliefs that told about his victories, that told about the history of the nation of Assyria. Just the reliefs covered a distance of like almost 2 miles, about 9,500 feet of linear reliefs inside the palace there. We know that Nineveh had at least a population of 120,000 for Jonah, but it was probably much more than that. The time period, you know, when was the book written? I'm going to get Jed to go to our time slides. You can go to the first one. So there's going to be a quiz on this afterwards, and we'll see how you do. Nineveh, founded by Nimrod, 2300 BC. Jonah goes to Nineveh to proclaim God's judgment in 760. And we're doing this to look for the timeline of when this book was written. It's an important point that hopefully you will grasp as we get there. 732, the Assyrians from Nineveh attack Israel. The northern kingdom begin to carry off the Israelites. By 720, Assyria under Sargon II has carried most of the remaining northern tribes to Nineveh. And at that point, Israel no longer exists for any practical purposes. 705 BC, we just talked about Sennacherib. He becomes the king of Assyria, and he makes Nineveh the capital of Assyria. So up until Sennacherib became king, Nineveh was a large city, but it was not the capital. So he makes it the capital. 705 BC, same year, King Hezekiah stops paying tribute to Assyria. Now, they weren't part of the Assyrian Empire, but you saw all the empire around them, and so they paid a fee, they paid a tax to Sennacherib, and before him, they paid it to Sargon II. In 701 BC, because King Hezekiah has quit paying, Sennacherib moves down and attacks southern Israel. We're going to look at a few verses on that. 701, Lachish is overthrown, however that's pronounced, second largest city in Judah. And then 701, we have that infamous Jerusalem siege. And 701, that same year, is when 185,000 in Sennacherib's army are destroyed in a single night by an angel, and he goes back to Nineveh. Now, go to the next screen. We still aren't to the point where the book is written, okay? The book is a book of prophecy. It's a prophecy about the destruction of Nineveh that's coming. We're not there yet. 689 BC, Sennacherib levels Babylon to the ground. How many of y'all knew that? That Sennacherib did that to Babylon. Babylon, one of the largest cities in the world at that time, he got upset. He put his son on the throne in Babylon, and it was with his favorite son. Well, his son went missing, and so he goes to Babylon. They can't find him. He's really mad. He ends up destroying Babylon. He takes the city down to the ground, down to nothing. He takes the walls and he throws them into the rivers and the moats and clean slate the city of Babylon. Didn't realize that until I was studying. So in 663, In 681, this is 7 years after Babylon's destroyed by Sennacherib, he's assassinated by his two sons. We see that in the Bible. We also have extra-biblical accounts of that as well. In the same year, Sennacherib's son begins to rebuild Babylon. They think that the reason that he was assassinated was because he had destroyed Babylon. That's the temple of Bel, is in Babylon, and some other temples, and they meant a lot to the people of Babylon. And they were his sons were fearful that the gods were going to rebel against their family, and so they killed their dad and looked to rebuild Babylon. In 663, Sennacherib's grandson captures No-Amon, Thebes, Egypt. Known as Thebes today, Egypt. That's in, we'll see a map of that in a little bit, or maybe go back to the map, but it's there right along the river, along the Nile River, a good ways away from the actual delta part. So we're going to see in the book of Nahum that it talks about Naaman being wiped out. Okay, so that's the first clue. So we know that Nahum has to happen after 663 BC. And in 641 BC, Josiah is made king. Y'all probably very familiar with the story of Josiah and Josiah being made king of the nation Judah. 626 BC, Nabopolassar is made king of Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar's dad. That's his dad. Anybody? Everybody still with me? It's going to be a quiz coming up. 612 BC, Nineveh is overthrown by Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father. So the book of Nahum is about that event happening in 612. So sometime between 663 and 612, Nahum wrote the book. After that, 609, Josiah is killed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. 605, Nebuchadnezzar's made king. 598, Jerusalem is captured. In 586, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. So what I want you to see is that the time period between when Nahum writes the book, talking about Nineveh's destruction, and when Nineveh is destroyed in 612 BC, and when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, it's not a very long, how many years is that from 612 to 586, Todd? 26 years. Thank you very much. So only 26 years, okay? Why is that important? We're going to see that in one of the first verses here of the book of Nahum. 539, Babylon falls to Cyrus. 536, Jews begin their return to Jerusalem over the next 10 years. In 515, the temple rebuilding was completed in Jerusalem. So there you go. That's about, not counting the founding of the city in 2300, that's about a little over 200 years of history there. A lot going on in that time period. So let's look at the book of Nahum. Just leave that up there for right now, Jed, if you would. Actually, go back to the full map. Map number one. All right, beginning at verse 2. It says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies." God is referred to as a jealous God, an avenging God, a wrathful God. He's jealous for his people Israel, and he reserves his wrath to pour out his vengeance upon his enemies. God told Moses this in Exodus 34:14, says, "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God's not jealous because we have something that he doesn't have. He's jealous because he wants our hearts. He's deserving of our hearts. He's deserving of our minds. He's deserving of our lives. He's deserving of our worship. And what they were doing is that they were giving it, the Assyrians were giving that away to anyone other than him. They were giving it to Bel, to Ishtar, to, I think, Azar. There are several gods that they worshipped, a lot of gods that they worshipped. So what does God want of us? Jesus said this in Mark 12:30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. God is a jealous God. He's an avenging God, but he doesn't want us to be vengeful towards others. Romans 12:17-19 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I have to remind myself of this verse on a daily basis. Be at peace with all men as much as it depends upon me. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. My wife and I have talked about the need to leave room for God to work. You know, leave room for God to work. I have a tendency to want to jump in and try to fix things myself. I have a tendency to want to jump in and fix other people's problems myself. I have a tendency to want to jump in and correct somebody or tell them they're not doing something right. But God wants that. God wants to be the one to convict others of what they're doing is not right. He wants to be the one to steer people in the right direction. He wants to be the one to impress upon their hearts their need for salvation. 3. This one came to mind this morning. Thought about sharing it when Steve got up to share. Verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm in his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. God is all powerful. Thankfully, God is also slow to anger. Thankfully, God is not willing that any should perish. We read in 2 Peter 3:9. We mention or we see that God did not react immediately to what Edom was doing. When we look to the book of Obadiah, Edom went for many, many, many years taunting the Israelites and physically injuring the Israelites, and they stood by and let other countries step in and do things that God did not approve to the Israelites. But he waited many years before he brought judgment down upon them. But it didn't mean that he approved. We mentioned that God was displaying his patience, not his approval of the situation. We can be certain that the guilty will be punished. If not in this life, it will assuredly happen in the next life. Those who have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior will carry that guilt into eternity and punish for all eternity. God promises that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, if I was a Jew, and the prophet Nahum was reading this to me, I'd be like, yes! The Assyrians are finally going to get what they deserve. 1,500 years, 1,400 years, they've been a thorn in our side. The Assyrians were a terrible people when it came to battle. You know, they didn't take prisoners if you were a soldier. They would take prisoners if you were a civilian and they could take you and employ you to work for them, to plant, you know, to make stuff. But soldiers, no, you were a liability if you were a fighting man. So they would do things like dismember you. They would stake you to the ground and they would remove your skin from you. They would stick you up on poles and make while you're still alive and make you an object lesson to others. They would take the heads and they would pile them up And it said that King Sennacherib was like one of the worst. He got joy in seeing people's lives extinguished in front of him by the hundreds, perhaps even by the thousands. So I can see the reason of why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to the Assyrians. What happened was exactly what he was most afraid of, right? That God was slow to anger, that God was compassionate, and he let him get away. You know, Jonah went to the city of Nineveh from around there. Here we go. You know, from this region, maybe this region, all the way up to here. To tell them in 40 days, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And he's going, yes, yes. You know, he's happy to deliver the message of doom and gloom to Nineveh. And so then he backs away from the city, gets him a spot, and he waits for the Lord to do something. He waits for God to do something and destroy the city. But God chooses not to because Nineveh repented. Nineveh repented. We saw the date on that, 760 B.C. They repented. King, all the citizens, even the animals had on sackcloth in the city of Nineveh. So Nineveh's finally going to get what they deserve. You know, what the strange part is, or the interesting part, if you read, just finished it, Ezekiel, if you read through Jeremiah, the Jews were doing the same thing. They had their idols in the temple that they were worshiping. They were burning their children as sacrifices within the city. They had idols throughout the streets in Jerusalem to unknown gods or to named gods who were just stone and wood. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I think the message from the prophet Nahum was not just to Nineveh, but I think the message was also to the Jews. And the message is to us as well, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. God has to punish the guilty. In verse 4, we see the power of God. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. The mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Remember the story. God dried up the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross. He dried up the Jordan River for the Israelites to cross over into the promised land. He controls creation throughout Scripture, the rain, the hailstorms, the earthquakes, the seas, the stars, the animals. The prophet Nahum is emphasizing that God has creation at his fingertips, and he used both to help and to judge mankind. Verse 6 says, who can stand up before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and rocks and are broken up by him. It's a question that doesn't need an answer. There is no one that can stand before a holy and righteous and powerful God. Verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. That's comforting to know. God knows those who take their refuge in him. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's our rock. He's our protector. He knows us by name. In verse 8, are going to be directed towards the city of Nineveh. It says, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. God's wrath is going to wash him away like a flood. They're going to be pursued relentlessly, and whatever they try to do to fight back against God is going to end in ruin. The Ninevites during the battle are tangled up amongst themselves, falling over each other, we're going to see, and are consumed by the invading armies. Verse 11 seems to speak of Sennacherib. It says, "From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." We don't have time to look at that story. It's an amazing story. I'd recommend to go home and read that about Sennacherib and how the Lord, Jehovah, deals with him out there outside the city of Jerusalem. In verse 12 of Nahum and 13, it says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many," speaking of the Assyrians, "even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer." This is a message here, though that sentence there is directed towards the Jews. "So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles." God is going to judge the Assyrians. They are going to no more be a thorn in the Jews' side, in Judah's side. He's going to break off the yoke. Remember, they were paying tribute to the Assyrians for years and years. They were still paying tribute when this was done. But he's going to remove them out of their sight. Verse 14 says, "The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." I like that word, contemptible. You know, that's one of those words that was used a lot in the 1800s, and you only hear it once a year now. It means despicable, detestable, deplorable. They are contemptible. The Assyrians are no longer going to be a nation. They're no longer going to be a name. It's really interesting had time to go further into history. The Ninevites were pretty much forgotten. Their city was totally forgotten. It wasn't rediscovered until like 1850. When explorer, there was this mound out there near Mosul, Iraq. And he said, "Well, I'm going to go dig into this mound and see what it is." And it turned out, as he started digging, he was on top of the palace of no rivals. That's how we know exactly how big it was, the 30 acres worth of an 80 rooms palace. Verse 15 says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." Well, for the Jews, it's good news, but not for long. Not for long. They're going to be carried away to Babylon. Many of them are going to pay with their lives, because they disobeyed what God told them to do, and that was to willingly go with Nebuchadnezzar and his army back to Babylon. But they chose not to. They chose to do their own thing. They chose to continue to sin against God. So chapter 2 centered around the battle for the destruction of Nineveh. The Medes and Babylonians didn't want to just take the city for themselves. You know, a lot of times, an army would come in, they would take the city, and they would move into it. That's what happened to the city of Babylon. It was taken over several times, and they just moved in, and they did some little painting and rearranging. They brought in some other furniture and pictures, and it became their own. But Nineveh, not the case. They wanted to wipe it off the map, because the Ninevites were, and the Assyrians, as you see in that picture there, they were a menace to the area. So they didn't want to keep it. Verse 1, chapter 2. "The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength." It's kind of sarcasm here, because the doom is sure for the Ninevites. But the word here is "the one who scatters," and that's either referring to God or referring to the Medes and the Babylonians. But whoever it's referring to, they are going to come, and God warns them to be ready. Be ready to die, more likely. Verse 2 says, "For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though the devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches." Now, this verse is just inserted in here. It's not for the Assyrians. It's for the Jews. It's a promise, I believe, referring to a future time of the millennium when the 12 tribes will be restored, when Israel and Judah will rule together. A contemporary translation as words it this way in the same verse 2. "Judah and Israel are like trees with branches broken by their enemies, but the Lord is going to restore their power and glory." In verse 3, we see these mighty men, these armies of the Medes and the Babylonians. It says, "The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel, which when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished." I believe verse 3 describes the armies, the Babylonian army, as they're waiting outside the gates of the city. They're waiting to come in. They're waiting to come in and to destroy the Ninevites, destroy the Assyrians. So in verses 4 through 6, I believe describes the chaos that is going on in the city. Now, if you look, you won't see it here, but if you look at extra biblical sources, it took about 3 years before they were able to get into the city. So the city is huge. It's like 2,000 acres, I believe, of land. And so they had farm in there, crops, they had water, they could survive, they could grow their own food, they had their livestock in there. So they weren't in a hurry to get out, and they definitely weren't in a hurry for anybody to come in. So for about 3 years, they were outside the city. Well, an event happens we're going to read about here that changes that. And so they see this event happening outside the city. And in verse 4, we see the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall. And the mantelet is set up. We don't know what a mantelet is, but it's some kind of protective device, obviously. The walls are getting ready to be breached, and they know it, and they're panicking in the city because of all the years in which they have treated poorly the Babylonians and treated poorly the Medes. Verse 6, "The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved." 3 years, and the Babylonians figured out how to get into the city. So Sennacherib, in his improvements to the city, he put a moat around the city. And there's a couple of rivers. There's a Tigris River. There's another river that goes through it. And he would divert water to put the moat around the city. And that worked really well. If you remember, the city of Babylon had water that flew through it. And the opposing army was able to get into Babylon because they built the dam, they dropped the water, and they came in when Belshazzar was having his drunken feast. They came in, and then they opened the gates, and the whole army came in, and really there was really not a shot fired. Cyrus came in, I think it was, and took the city without any contention, as everybody was partying and nobody was ready. Well, in this case, they're ready, but what has happened is the Babylonians have done something similar. They stopped the water that's flowing or held some of the water back, maybe over a period of 2 years. Don't know how long it took, but they held some of the water back. And then what they did was they released it all at once. And Jed, I want you to go to slide number 2. that's good. So you can see, and we're going to see another picture. You've got the Tigris River here, but then you have this river here that goes through, makes this turn right here at the palace, right there. And I'll go to the next picture. So there was approximately 1,400 feet of wall, a quarter of a mile, that bordered the river. Okay, these are bricks made of mud. And so what they did was they backed the water up, and then they let it go. And so they had like 30 or 40 feet of water coming through this area. And we can read what happened. "The gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved." The walls collapsed. and enabled the opposing forces to come in. And once they got in, then they opened their gates, they burned the gates, they burned the city, and all the panic ensued. At the time, it's really interesting, but at the time, historians say that they were celebrating and partying and drinking, just like the Babylonians were doing. They were confident they couldn't be breached, the walls couldn't be breached. The Babylonians, a few years later than this, were confident their walls couldn't be breached. Ninevites were certain their walls could not be breached, but they were. Verse 7 says, it's fixed, she's stripped, she's carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves, beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop. But no one turns back. It's every man, woman, and child for themselves. City of probably 200,000 is fleeing. Verse 9 says, plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting. Knees are knocking. Anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. A nation that had conquered that much and brought that back home. There was gold and silver and precious stones beyond belief in that city. And they were being ravaged for what they had brought home from these towns that they had destroyed. And verse 11 says, where's the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where's the lion, the lioness, and lion's cub proud with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. The Assyrians, the lion was like their spirit animal. They pictured themselves as lions. If you look at, if you go online and look at the Assyrians, they're the ones that have the human head, you know, on the lions, kind of like a sphinx, but very similar to that. So the lion was their spirit animal. They considered themselves like a lion, brave and strong, but they weren't like this on that day. Verse 13 says, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. I'll say, if God is against you, who is for you? There is no one. But we know if God is for us, who can be against us? Chapter 3 describes the battle here. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming. Be a great movie. Many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. Nineveh's enemy, the Babylonians, the Medes, have come in, and they're just wiping everybody out. When they excavated the city, they found bones in the streets that were left behind. There were skeletons and stuff throughout the streets of the areas that they excavated. Nobody came back to get the slain. They just left them where they were, countless dead bodies. As the Assyrians had done to so many cities in the past, it's now being done to them. Verse 4 says, because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries, they were a city full of idol worship, sorcery. Not much unlike the Babylon that we read about described in the book of Revelation. Once again in verse 5, the Lord declares, behold, I am against you. I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness, and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I'll throw filth on you and make you vile, set you up as a spectacle, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for you? Where will I seek comforters for you? There was no one to grieve. There's no one to grieve a nation that has spent over 2,000 years defying the Lord. The world are going to see the Assyrians devastated. They were full of lust. They were full of the pride of life. They had an insatiable desire to feed the flesh, to accumulate wealth and prestige. They did not value life. Verse 8 says, speaking, God here speaking to the Assyrians, the Ninevites, "Are you better than Noaman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might," these are her allies. "Egypt too was an ally without limits. Put and Lubim were also among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, and her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters." Who did that? The Assyrians did that, coming from Nineveh down to the city, modern-day city of Thebes in Egypt, plundered. This was recorded by the king at that time of Assyria. He wrote this, chiseled this on those tablets that I talked about in the city. He wrote this. He said, "This city, the whole of it," speaking of Noaman or Thebes, "I conquered it with the help of Ashur and Ishtar," those are his gods. "Silver, gold, precious stones, all the wealth of the palace, rich cloth, precious linen, great horses, supervising men and women, two obelisks of splendid electrum weighing 2,500 talents. The doors of temples I tore from their bases and carried them off to Assyria. With this weighty booty I left Thebes. Against Egypt and Cush I've lifted my spear and shown my power. With full hands I have returned to Nineveh in good health." Yeah. All right. Verse 11. "You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst," speaking of their unwillingness to fight and protect themselves. "The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars." Their courage has failed them. Verse 4, God speaking to them. This is sarcasm. This is very sarcastic. God says, "Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold." During a siege, if you were in had walls that were made of brick and they're out there beating on the walls and the walls are crumbling inside, then you build an inner wall, you know, while it's going on. So you're making bricks and your brick masons are laying up walls that are 6 or 7 or 8 feet thick to keep them out. Yeah, God's saying, "Hey man, gotta get those brick molds going. Better start getting that mortar ready. Better start baking those bricks. They're coming in. Get some water." He's ready. He is ready for his vengeance to come upon the Assyrians. Verse 15, "The fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust." Doesn't matter if they multiply their numbers. "You've increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like the hordes of grasshoppers." It wasn't that they didn't have enough people. It's what they say here at the end. "The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known." Just like the locusts do when it warms up in the day. They flew away and left, and there were no more. Verse 18 and 19, "Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains. There is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you because they are joyful that it's happening to the Assyrians." For on whom has not your evil passed continually? And they're done. It didn't take many years after that that the city was vacated. It was never again reestablished. Nobody ever came in and tried to remake it and redo it. It was left alone. So much so that over the years it was covered up by the sand and stuff from the desert, and no one knew that it existed until about 150 years ago. It's an amazing story, a lot of history. God is faithful, He is true. Thankful that He is on our side and that I know His Son personally as my Lord and Savior. I don't have to fear the wrath or the vengeance of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lessons that we see in Your Word. We're thankful that we are on the winning side. We know that one day that all will be made right. Lord, it doesn't mean that life will be easy. Just the opposite. Life will probably be even harder in the years to come, but we are thankful that in the end that You will win and that we will be forever with the Lord. And Father, just pray for Your safety and protection throughout the week. Lord, help us to be faithful servants. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.